Thanks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments, and in every word, actually, as Luther would say. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and learn from him again today about the book of 1 Samuel, and I believe we're on chapter 5.
We're on chapter 5, but we'll lead into it with some thoughts that we ended with last time, because it's important to understand exactly what's transpiring here in the light, I think, of events in the New Testament, which are foreshadowed clearly in the events here. If you recall, the last time the ark had been captured, and Eli, who was an older man, 98 years old, and who he had ruled, by the way, for 40 years, as a judge in Israel, and I do think that his death terminates the period in which every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no strong central government among the Israelites or in Israel, and judges would rule from time to time, but then things would revert to that idea that people did as they pleased. And it was somewhat chaotic and certainly to some degree anarchistic. That is, it was anarchy that ruled, and that would stop now with the advent of the period, the era of Samuel, who really will become God's person, and the Israelites will begin to focus on God himself. God will become more central, not that he didn't exist, but it was more subdued, I think, during the period of the judges. Occasionally he would arise in one of the judges, but really there wasn't that focus. And now I think in Samuel there will be that focus. And we did spend a little time also on this idea of the glory is departed. That's what...
Ichabod.
Yeah, Ichabod, the baby that was born when her husband died. And Phinehas, that her husband died and in the battle, and she gave birth. But the ark had been captured, which is the focus for just a moment after we discuss the glory is departed, because we spent some time realizing, particularly from the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So the glory really is embodied in Christ. And really I need to, restate what I said last time about the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, in the holiest place or holy of holies, that there were the overshadowing cherubim on the ark, the mercy seat, sprinkled blood on the Day of Atonement. All those ideas are present here. And then this passage from Psalm 80, I don't know that I gave it, but I will hear. Give ear, hear, O give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. So the shepherd of Israel dwelt between this cherubim. And then there's this passage from 2 Kings 19. It's Hezekiah who went in to hear from God after he had been warned that the enemy was approaching. O Lord God of Israel that dwelleth between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. He's King of Kings. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Creator, the King of Kings, the Shepherd of Israel, dwelt between the cherubim. I don't think I have to explain to our listeners who that was who dwelt. And then in the New Testament, we have kind of the fulfillment of it in that first chapter of John, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, as in the tabernacle. So he really fulfilled that whole idea of God dwelling in a skin tent in the Old Testament. Well, he comes and dwells now in a real skin tent in the New Testament. So you have that foreshadowed, and you have that place where he dwelt, and that ark where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, captured in the hands of the enemy. Transport yourself to the New Testament and think about that for just a minute, how they came and took him.
You know, I was just thinking as you were talking there that Paul in Romans 3 even uses that term for, it's usually translated propitiation, but that Greek term there is mercy seat.
Mercy seat.
He even puts him forward as the mercy seat.
Right.
Like you said, tabernacled among us, he's the mercy seat, he's the, you know, that sort
of. You can't get more specific than that, really, than to see that's what's going on here now. And that he would be, quotes, in a sense, captured by the enemy, that he would come among his enemies and live among his enemies, but he's going to demonstrate very clearly who he is and who's still in charge, even though he permitted them to take him. Now, God obviously could have intervened here, but the Philistines took him, and I don't know that we talked at all about the Philistines. Who are these people? And to be very frank with you, archaeologists have done a lot of surveying to see if they couldn't determine some of the artifacts that they discover as belonging to the Philistines. But it hasn't been a very easy task, and no one knows precisely their origin. I assume we could say that somehow or another they're related to maybe Ishmael, possibly. I would guess Semitic in origin. That is, if you go all the way back to Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Shem probably the original father of these people. But again, it's not an easy one to decide. It's archaeologically very difficult to determine who they are in the past history. Luther had an interesting... Well, we do use the word Philistine to sort of describe uncouth,
uncircumcised, right?
Yeah, uncircumcised. Philistine is, yes.
I mean, well, in the Bible, anyway.
It is in the Bible. That's
they
right.
They refer to them as, don't let these uncircumcised people get on us or that sort of thing. Don't be delivered into the hands of the uncircumcised or something like that.
Yeah. Well, Luther said the idea of falling down drunk, the description of someone staggering and falling down drunk is really where that term originates. I don't know where he got that. Cadentes patione is a Latin term he used, but that idea of drinking too much and stumbling, and that's a Philistine. And these are those people. You can think of that as uncouth people, uncultured people as they are, having this sacred image in their presence. Now, you have to wonder, when they looked at it, if you remember how it was made, inlaid with gold, all of that, it must have seemed like some kind of treasure and something very important, because with the Israelites, the Lord said, when you come across their images, smash them all, destroy them all. Yeah. But they did not do that. Here are these heathen people not destroying that, quotes, image of the God of the Israelites. But nevertheless, they bring him into their territory. And then an interesting thing happens. They take him to the house of Dagon, their god. Now, we do know a little bit about Dagon, supposedly the fish man. He has the head, body of sort of like a mermaid, only a man. That's how it's described, has hands and a head. And so they put the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, the King James says next to or by, beside. I think that would be acknowledging that the two are equal. I don't think the Philistines would acknowledge that the two are equal. I think they would have placed him underneath to show that his people and he has been defeated by Dagon. Now, that's... Again, just my guess, and I think you could probably see it either way as far as the Hebrew is concerned. I don't know. What does your Bible say?
Same. I was just looking at that and set it up beside Dagon.
Beside.
Yeah.
Well, it's possible that they were acknowledging the importance of that God by doing so. However, it's just hard for me to believe that they would, at that point, after having won the battle, having taken this captured this image, which represents their god, not somehow placing him beneath their god, who had, quotes, won the battle. But nevertheless, we can put him alongside. It won't last that way. It won't be that way for very long. And this is in Ashdod, one of the five cities. And the five rulers or kings that we'll talk a little bit about later on, but they put him in that temple, and on arising the next morning, the inhabitants. Now, I wonder if it wasn't the priests of Dagon. Does it say that? Anything like that?
In, it says the men. Yeah, in verse 5 it does say, this is why the priests of Dagon and all who... All who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon. And
yeah, that five. But it, the next verse, and three, does it, I don't know.
Who did the?
Did the people just come out? It says the people of Ashdod, I think.
Yeah, that's right. Dagon had fallen face down.
Yeah.
So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, yeah, maybe the priests.
Yeah. Now, I assume it's the priests. I think that anything that sacred would have been handled by their, quote, sacred people, the priests, that the common person just wouldn't walk in like any stranger could walk into this place. I think there were rules and regulations which defined how that was to be done. But nevertheless, I like the idea of that he fell down. It was almost as if he bowed down and worshipped. I mean, you're not... He's no longer Lord, as the Philistines might have thought. I'm sure they must have recognized the significance of that. But I like some of the New Testament expressions about Christ, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we know from Revelation. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, that Philippians 2 passage, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, even the devils. And this one has to bow to the Lord. Or there is a passage that goes something like this. It's in Mark chapter 3, I think, where the unclean spirits cried, "You are the King of Israel." I mean, they recognized, they bowed to him and said, "You're the King of Israel." So we have that idea too. Or there's one in... This one in Colossians 2, I think verse 15, something like that. It goes like, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. I mean, openly, triumphing over them. He is now the one who is triumphing. When it happens the next day, you know, it's not only just that he's, that Dagon has fallen, but that his head is... Does your translation say severed? It says cut off in the King James, and I should have checked that out.
Yeah, fallen face down on the ground before the ark, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold.
Now,
only the trunk of Dagon was left.
Yeah. Him. Now, how to understand that? Would someone have gone in? That seems unlikely to me. At first, you know, I had often read that as broken. But when I read it carefully, I said, but what does that mean? I looked up the word, and it does mean
cut off.
Cut off. It's the word for using karath. I mean, I don't know how to understand that either. I just can't conceive of any person going in there and doing that, shoving him down, doing it. So to me, it's a, quotes, a miracle, God showing his power over this demon. Some kind of demon, like the demons went out and they cried, "You're the Lord, you're the Son of God." And so we have that idea at least presented. Are there any number of these in the New Testament about how this happens? Even God hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every name that all should bow, and he put all things under his feet. And so that this, quotes, Dagon also now is, in a sense, displaying what is going to be the case with the Lord who comes and will do to all demons whose head will be crushed. I suppose we could say that it's significant too here. I think even represented in what happened here, that the strength in the arm, you know, the arm of strength this arm, a human arm, will fail you, kind of typified or signified in the breaking off of the hands. And of course, his being able to plot or plan with his head, which is now crushed, Genesis 3:15, you know, I'm going to come crush your head. All kinds of, I think, symbolism can be seen in all of this. And I do think that the enemy recognized this too. Do you not think when they came to Jesus and said, "Who are you? I mean, who are you seeking?" He said, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And they all fell down like, I don't understand either. But it was just that name that floored them. And the people here also see that, recognize that. And they're beginning to understand that this was not good. It seemed to be a good thing initially, but to have this in their midst is really not very good. Now, is it verse 6 where the Lord really destroyed them?
It is. And before we get to verse 6, I have a quick question on verse 5.
Yeah, go ahead.
And before I ask that question, I'm seeing that the time is probably good to take just a quick break.
Okay.
So let's get the break in now, and then we'll pick it up with verse 5 there on the other side of the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Back with our study of 1 Samuel 5, and before we left for our break, I just this verse 5, I wondered what your thoughts were on, Dr. Sluskin. That is, only after this, the Dagon has fallen down, only the trunk was left to this Dagon. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day.
Oh, yeah, very good question.
What does that mean? They don't tread on the threshold.
Now, I had always thought, this is just my thought on it, that was a sacred image for them. And I sort of like with the ark, you know, that was sacred also, and you couldn't touch it. They were supposed to be handled by the priests with those poles that were placed through the rings, and they would take it, carry it that way, but not to touch it. And Uzzah found that out later on when 2 Samuel 6, where he touches it, and they were not to do that. I wonder if that didn't somehow sanctify this area where he had fallen, and they refused to, because of the fact that he had touched it.
Just looking at the study note here that says that something very similar. The priests of Dagon considered the threshold taboo because it had been in contact with key parts of Dagon's image.
Okay.
To step on the threshold would have dishonored the god.
All right. Well, it must. I guess they considered it somehow sacred.
Yeah.
Well, that at least seems to me to be one of the answers. I don't know any other answer which would really satisfy those circumstances. Mm. You would think otherwise. You'd think, well, we could just trample on this because he's already been trampled on.
Yeah.
But not so, evidently. They still maintained something. I'll ask a question about it in just a moment because then there is that verse 6.
Yeah, sure.
Read that in your translation.
Sure. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory.
Now, Tumors.
Tumors. What are
those? Well, now, this could get delicate, but I...
And maybe that's the...
But tumors, but they made images of their tumors. Let's just leave it at tumors and let people use their imagination as to exactly what those were. But there are people, emerods, maybe that was, it sounds close enough to what a lot of interpreters believe that to have been. But it says later on, in their secret parts. And, we know what that is. Adam and Eve covered their secret parts when they were naked and after the fall. So we can at least come to some understanding of evidently what this was about. Some sort of devastating disorder, disease, afflicted them. The Lord sent this. And they recognize evidently that it's of the Lord's hand. That this Lord, you know, that these are sinners in the hands of an angry God. What is that, Jonathan Edwards, I guess?
Right, right.
Sinners in the hand of an angry God. These are sinners in the hands of an angry God. They know he's angry. Now, my question is a very important question for the Philistines. Knowing that he had done this, why didn't they choose him? If this is the true God, you'd think, well, this is the one we should really choose. He should be our God. Let him be our God, too.
Yeah.
No, they're going to continue their, continue their rebellion, their stubbornness. And later on, even their, you know, those wise men that they call in to give them advice as to how to get rid of this thing say, don't harden your hearts as the Egyptians did when God plagued them. Because, in fact, in chapter 6, and he does call this, they do call this a plague.
Right.
And I think they associate it with the plagues in Egypt and what had happened. And now the mice, all of that is involved in their seeing, I suppose, a glimpse of what happened in Egypt and this God and his people. And we've got to, this is a very serious matter. And then he tells them, don't harden your hearts. Yeah. Now I wonder, in a certain sense, that they are hardening themselves against acknowledging this God and perhaps, like the Egyptians, rebelling against him no matter what. It's how, really, it is the nature of unbelief, and it's the nature of hardening of the heart. And I think I mentioned to you this atheist, this very important atheist who died. He had a disastrous disorder. I think his brother was a Christian. Even he couldn't convince him. But nevertheless, he, at the very end, when people are talking with him about, look to Jesus. He'll take care of this. He stubbornly refused and said, not on your life, and don't give me any kind of Christian burial or recognition at all. I want nothing to do with it. On his deathbed. So that really is hardness of heart. I don't want anything to do with him. Get him out of my life and keep him out of my life. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe that's how these people were. Seems to, at least, because they've got this sacred image. I wonder if they looked in, you know, the ark. Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, Aaron's rod. I wonder if they even looked in, because they we're going to find out in the next chapter 7, that chapter 6, as a matter of fact, they looked in. The people of Beth-Shemesh looked in, and they were smitten.
Right.
50,070 or something, and it's smitten by the Lord for having looked in. Mm-hmm. Now, my guess is they didn't look in. Wouldn't they have been curious? Would they have seen the Ten Commandments? Would they have recognized? You know, you think of all these thoughts, which perhaps the Lord could have used to bring them around. And to, it's not good news that they captured this. They thought it was good news, not good news at all for them. That they had this quotes, God who dwelt between the cherubim, the shepherd of Israel, the creator and king of kings, that they had him in their midst. Just think what that would mean. That the God of heaven and earth, the God who created the universe, the God who, in fact, would send his only son to die in their place for their sins, they had him in their midst. Think how close they were. And yet, nothing. They want him out of the way. We got hold of him. Now we don't know what to do. It's like you have a tiger by the tail. We got him. We win, not fight. And here they had him right in their midst, and they didn't know what to do with him, and they wanted him out of their midst. He was the one causing trouble. Is it you, you troubler of Israel? You know, he said it to Elijah.
Yeah, that's right.
So he's the troubler of us, and we got to get rid of this troubler.
Yeah,
I think he is seeing that as a troubler, even in the United States. You know, they try just to eradicate the cross and everything it stands for. We don't want anything to do with it. I think they're really, in a certain sense, frightened of the prospects, what that means. Mm-hmm. If that's the truth, we talked about truth, it's Tuesday. Yeah. If that's the truth, we're really in serious trouble,
mm-hmm.
since we say there is no truth. Well, anyway, they had to get rid of it. They took it out of it, went to Gath, I guess, next, and then to Ekron. And the inhabitants of Ekron just say, look, have you brought it here to destroy us? We want it out of the way. And then if you look at that verse 12, last verse, chapter 5, says something about these people really were afflicted. And if they didn't die from some other cause, they were also afflicted with the emerods.
Yeah.
The disease. And their cry went up to heaven. Is that verse 12?
It sure is. That's
right. Read that in your translation.
The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.
Now, that's interesting. We sing the hymn, Abel's blood for vengeance pleadeth to the skies,
mm-hmm.
but the blood of Jesus for pardon cries. So, it's interesting, though, that... Abel's blood, cried for vengeance. We do say also there is this thought. I don't know if, I know it's true in the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not sure that it hasn't been advanced somewhere in our midst, this idea of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin is so, it's a crying sin.
Mm-hmm.
Or we talk about the sin against widows and orphans as crying sin. Or the Israelites in Egypt, a crying sin. These people, their voices cried for release and for relief and for deliverance. And now here, these people, it's an interesting statement about the Philistines. The cry went up to heaven.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, so the ark went to several of these cities.
Yeah.
Three of them?
Three of them there.
Three Philistine cities. They all wanted nothing to do with it.
Yeah.
Presumably... If they destroying it would be even worse.
They wanted it out of their midst.
They wanted it away from them.
It's like Luther says about the devil. It's like the devil swallowed a splinter and had to cough him up again because it was too miserable.
Yeah.
Anyway, they didn't want this one in their midst. They had the God of glory, the God of heaven and earth, the God of redemption in their midst, and they wanted nothing to do. They wanted him out of their midst.
His blood be upon us and our children.
You can translate all of this into the New Testament and see
the rejection.
The shadows being fulfilled in the New Testament. It's just really a New Testament thought here in the Old Testament. Now, you'll have to look at the New Testament in order to see it, and you have to know Christ in order to understand it. And people who don't know Christ can read all these things and think they're just stories back there, nice little mm-hmm. stories, fun things.
Mm-hmm.
Not always fun for some of the people, but that's about all it's all about. Unless you understand it, unless you really see it through those eyes. That's why when Jesus went through, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures had spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses, all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Thus it is written, thus it behoove Christ to suffer to rise from the dead. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses to this. So he's telling you, it's all back there, and it's all about me. And, search the Scriptures. They talk about me. And if you don't see that, if you don't understand that, you will have no understanding. You'll just be puzzled by everything in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jews look deeper and deeper and deeper. And I think the deeper you go, the more lost you are in trying to discover what's the hidden meaning here.
Yeah.
And if you don't see Christ in it, it's just really kind of a helpless situation or feeling that you have. I can't discover what I should be able to find here.
Right.
Well, if you don't have his eyes, his vision, you really won't see that at all. And there are all kinds of passages, too, which verify that in the New Testament. All right, so that takes us to the end of chapter 5. And chapter 6 then is even, I think, a little more fascinating.
And I'm just looking at the time here, and maybe that would be a good
Ark is there for 7 months.
Oh, yeah. Wow.
Is that the first verse?
It is, yeah. Yeah, it was in the country for 7 months. Yeah.
And you people out there will not believe what's going to happen next unless you tune in. And we'll reveal it all to you and help you explain it, I hope. We'll try.
Yeah, that's right.
But it won't be next week because next week is a big, important week.
Yeah, something
and we
about...
won't be here on Thursday.
We won't be. I just heard earlier today that a holiday's coming up a week from today. So
that's coming up.
So we're going to have to take a week off for that. But Lord willing, we'll be back in 2 weeks from now.
2 weeks. And
we'll talk about first...
Well, you might do... Do you podcasts on here?
I'll do one. Actually, I have a special... I'll use this opportunity to advertise a special guest podcast on Wednesday, 6 days from now. I guess it'll be the day before Thanksgiving. Professor Jason Lane, a colleague of mine, will be coming in to talk about the book of James and whether or not James teaches the same thing that Paul teaches about how we are saved. And
that'll be very, very exciting. We want you people to, because you've had a lot of challenge hurled at you concerning the book of James. You need to hear it.
That's right. That's right. So I thought it'd be fun to bring in a guest expert.
Good idea, yeah.
And we'll talk that through a little bit. So we hope you can tune in for that and for the next time we pick up our study here of 1 Samuel and talk about what that ark was doing in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. So
it's a long time,
isn't it?
Imagine.
Well, that's all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.